team. So what I'd like for us to do as we begin this morning's time in the Word, I'd like for us just to enter a time of prayer. And so if you would bow your head and close your eyes, and what I'd like for you to do is just simply right now seek the Lord and ask for Him to speak to you during this time in His Word. Now, would you pray and seek the Lord and ask Him to have His way into electing our new elder that will come on our team next year? Now, would you pray for our church leadership, and in particular, this morning for me, as I bring God's Word, that it would be God speaking in me and through me to all of us. God, we pray for this time together this morning. We don't take it lightly, Father. But we're thankful for your Word that is your love letter to us, that you didn't leave us as orphans stranded, but you are God with us, that you have revealed yourself, that you've revealed your will and your Word and your way to us. And so, God, as we open your Word this morning, may we receive it. May it rebuke us. May it correct us. May it teach us. And God, may it train us in all righteousness for your sake and for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look upon this weekend that is Memorial Day weekend, and we spend time with family, and we celebrate and look back upon the sacrifice that many have made through the years and through the wars, we're reminded of our fallen soldiers who fought for the freedom of so many. And because of that, we all get a day off tomorrow of work. Amen? And so we are thankful for that. But what this does is it serves as a reminder of the one who gave it all, so that he could set us free, not simply here on this earth, but free from the bondage of sin and the curse of death once and for all. And so we, as followers of Jesus, look back and remember what Christ has done for us. And that's what this table is all about. The table is a reminder of the God of the universe, who put on flesh and blood and came down here to earth to dwell among men and to die a criminal's death on a cross, to suffer in your place and my place, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life in him. And that's why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's why we come to this table, to remind us of three things. The first thing is to remind us of God's divine love for us. John 13, 1 through 5, Jesus says, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into Judas's heart, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. This act we sometimes pass over, but the act was a common act that was done by a servant in the house for the master. And here Jesus, the master, is washing the feet, the most humble act of his disciples. But let's not glance over this. Can we pause for a moment and see the divine love that is at work in the midst of this act? Think for a second of whose feet Jesus is washing. Can you imagine as he comes around to Peter, James, and John, the ones who just a few hours later would not be able to stay awake and to watch and to pray with him in the garden in his most crucial time when he asked them to? And Jesus knew that hour was coming. Can you imagine him as he knelt before Peter's feet and began to wash them and looked up at Peter, who said, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus knew just a few hours later that Peter would deny knowing Jesus. And then can you imagine when he got to Judas Iscariot's feet? The one who would betray him and turn him over. Can you imagine as Jesus washes the feet of the betrayer who would give him over to the soldiers? Can you imagine that kind of unconditional divine love? It beckons us back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, everyone loves people who love them, but you're to be different as my disciples. You're to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. For wide is the path that leads to death, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. That picture of narrow is a narrow gate that would go into Jerusalem, in which if a traveler was to take that and to take their camel or their donkey through it, they would have to take off everything to squeeze through that path. The picture of divine love is to rid yourself of everything. All pride and pretense, all desires of this world. And as Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow him. That's the kind of invitation. That's the kind of divine love that Jesus is talking about here in the Lord's Supper. It is a love like no other. It is a love that is described in a poem by Frederick Lehman, who was a pastor in the early 1900s, and he had lost everything, broke and poor. And he began to write this poem. And then he remembered a poem that had been found on a prison wall some 200 years earlier, and he wrote that into the poem as well. It's simply a great hymn of the faith called The Love of God. I want you to hear this. Take a moment, put everything down. Don't focus on anything else but the words of this poem. that are so poignant called the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down in prayer. God gave his son to win. His erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure. How measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When ancient times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints' and angels' song. This is what was penned on the prison wall. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every tree on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Oh, that we may never forget the divine love of God. No matter how far we've strayed or erred from him, that his divine love is like that of Judas or that of Peter or any of the disciples where he washed their feet. He took the first action and went to them. And then he goes on in John chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. He says, I've given you this. I've washed your feet, and you're to wash one another's feet. And then he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, the new commandment that Jesus was instituting was to usurp the commandment of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if someone has wronged you, you get back at them, and that's justice. What Jesus was saying here is that no matter how someone has wronged you, you love them. Show them the same kind of love that God has shown you. You see, I think the big problem we have is that we fail to remember that God has called us to come and to die with him. You see, we put this fire insurance card in our pocket and think everything's okay, when yet Jesus calls us to follow him, to follow in his steps, to walk as he walked, to love as he loved, to live as he lived. You see, he places a greater, higher calling on us. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. Following Jesus means loving your enemies It means loving those who betray you. It means loving those who will let you down, just as Jesus has loved you. Now, here's the question. Can you do that? That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. This divine love leads us to the divine invitation. Because you see, none of us can love in that way on our own, can we? Roland, can you love like that, my friend? No, I mean, in and of ourselves, we can't love like that, right? I don't know about you, but man, if you come at me with a fist, what's my natural tendency? Heath, what is that, man? It's to come right back at him, right? Come on, bring it on like Donkey Kong, right? Come on. That's our natural bent. And if we're to love people like Jesus loved them, who washed the feet of those who betrayed him, who left him, who denied him, we can't do it in our own strength, can we? And so the divine love leads to the divine invitation to dwell in him. Because you see, it's from in him, living and abiding in Jesus, that it gives us the strength to live like Jesus in a world that is filled with hatred, with brokenness, with darkness, with sin, with deception of the enemy who will try to tell you that anything and everything else is worth living for other than Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 through 20. It's also recorded in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. But I think this kind of summarizes this the best. So Jesus and his disciples are sitting around the table, and it says, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Communion and the Lord's Supper is really, it's a covenant renewal ceremony. It's like a wedding ceremony. You see, all throughout Scripture, we see that God is making a covenant with his people. In Genesis, God makes a covenant with Adam. He covers Adam's sin, his guilt, his shame. And he puts him on the earth and tells him to work the earth and to rule over it. And then fast forward to Noah. And God makes a covenant with Noah, doesn't he? And God puts Noah in the ark and spares him of the floodwaters. God acts first to reconcile mankind to himself. Fast forward to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the promise, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all people, not just to the Jews, but to all people. And he sealed it with a promise, a sign. And Isaac was born. And on and on and on, God makes a covenant with mankind. And now in the person of Jesus, God is making a covenant with mankind. Jesus said, this is a sign of a new covenant that I am making with you today. To once and for all rid you of sin and death. And here, by the way, it's not dependent upon your works, but upon my work on the cross in your place. You simply need to receive it and to abide in me. You see, this act of the Lord's Supper is symbolic of what happened at the Passover when God released his people from bondage in Egypt. That's what they were celebrating. That's what they were commemorating when Jesus sat down with the disciples. And God had instituted this Passover meal or feast. It was a week-long feast as a remembrance of what God did. Why? So the people would never forget their bondage to sin, their bondage to slavery in Egypt, and what the Lord did for them, how he rescued them. And in the same way, God puts the Lord's Supper table before us, the communion table, to remind us of the covenant he has done, to remind us of what he has done on our behalf, that we may remember and never forget the sacrifice that he has made, that we may remember that forever we are sinners that have fallen from God, but by his grace we might be saved in what Christ Jesus did for us on the cross. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, we rehearse the gospel over and over and over and over again. And we renew the vows between God and us. Look, as we partake of the bread and the juice, the cup, it's not the actual body and blood of Christ, but it is symbolic. All throughout Scripture, we see where when God gave manna from heaven in the wilderness for the people to eat of and to be satisfied with, he said, take enough for today and don't hold on for tomorrow. And it was symbolic of God being the bread of life. And then Jesus comes and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And we see over and over and over again that Jesus is the bread of life. But not only that, but we also understand that when we take of the cup, that it's symbolic of participating in Christ's death, the blood that was spilled out on the cross for us. Just like Leviticus 17 says about a blood sacrifice was the atonement for the souls of people. And we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we're warned not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we go, what does that mean? Well, because people were coming together and they were gorging themselves on the meal. And those who were wealthy and had all the means to buy like a smorgasbord of food, they were eating it all in front of people who couldn't afford to eat as much. And they were lording it over them. And what Paul was warning them is this is not worthy of this covenant vow that God has made with us. This divine love to love others as Christ has loved us, to die to self and to live for Christ. And so as we come to the table, we're not to come with a flamboyant or prideful attitude, but we're to come in humility, understanding that as we say, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died on our behalf. And so we're to take of the Lord's Supper with that in mind. And in John 14, Jesus says that I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And fast forward to John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from the Father, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then we see later on in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The picture here is this is God's invitation to abide in him. That word abide means to dwell. This is God's invitation. It's a marriage covenant. Come and be a part of me and who I am. Live in my household, live in my kingdom, under my divine protection. You see, that's what this is all about. And God will seal you a sign of his covenant with the Holy Spirit, his Spirit that lives in you, breathes in you, counsels you, guides you, protects you, and comforts you. It is a sign of the covenant that God has made with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, because you're mine. And it begs the question, how do we know? I get this all the time. How do I know God's voice over my own voice or the voice of the enemy? I mean, the Holy Spirit guides us in the things of God. How do I know it's the Holy Spirit's voice and not my own or not the voice of the enemy? If you are abiding in Christ, that picture is to be in his word. Allow God's word to wash over you. You're reading it, you're studying it, you're meditating on it. You know it. It guides you and directs you. Not podcasts. Not CNN or Fox News. Not even the wisdom of this world, of the wisest people. God's word is what you're abiding in. And in prayer, do you see how this works? And so if I'm abiding in that, God is guiding me and directing me. That's why Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will guide your paths. You see, God's word is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But me, my feelings, they do this. They're like a roller coaster. Amen? Why should I trust in my feelings or life circumstances or the wisdom of people? I can tell you, I can scroll on Facebook and see where somebody says, hey, eat this for health. And then the very next one says, hey, don't eat that for health. And you're like, ruh-roh, what do I do? And that's why we're to abide in Christ. Colossians 2:8 tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive by a philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition or according to the elemental spirits of this world and not according to Christ. You see, we can all fall victim to that. And so we're to abide in prayer, in the Word, and in Christ, in his church, for his glory. And that leads us to the divine promise. The divine promise is that God will preserve us to the end. Jesus warns the disciples in John 15, and John 16, and in John 17, He warns them that in this world you will have trouble. He says in John 15, 16, is that 15, 18? There you go, 18. Thank you. My eyes are playing tricks on me. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see, the warning is you will face persecution. You will face troubles in this world. Knowing Jesus doesn't exempt you from that. No, no, no. It just gives you the divine preservation in the midst of it. It's the promise, as as David says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that literal translation is life's deepest, darkest valleys. As God leads me through them, I will not fear. Why? Do you remember it? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a reminder that God will be with us and sustain us through even life's most difficult circumstances. The communion table simply points to a greater reality. It points back to God's divine love, and that he frees us from the bondage to sin and death and sets us free to live in him. It points to the present reality of God's invitation to abide in him, and him in you. And then it points us to the future that is God's promise, that he will preserve us through all the trials and troubles in this life, to live forever with him. And so I'm going to invite our deacons to come forward, and our elders. We're going to take a moment, and the Bible says that we're to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we may not take it in an unworthy manner. And so I want to encourage us, as we talk about taking the Lord's Supper today, that you, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've committed your life to him and you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to participate in this Lord's Supper. It's a renewal of our vows with him, a reminder of his covenant that he's made with us.